Ephesians chapter 5, our portion for this evening is verses 25 through 33. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is truly a marvel that you decided to glorify yourself and your grace by saving us through union with your Son, that the church is bought with the blood of God, and that the Lord Jesus calls us his bone and his flesh. And so we thank you and praise you for this great mystery and this great love. And we thank you for marriage. And we pray, O God, that by your blessing on the proclaiming of your word now, that those who are husbands and future husbands in this place would be little displays of the great groom, our Lord Jesus Christ. So help him who preaches and help us all as we hear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, these are God's words. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. How did Christ love the church? It's a question that you have to answer, and that the apostle is answering in Ephesians 5:25-33, because as we answer the question, how Christ loved the church, we're answering the question, how husbands ought to love their wives. And so there's two different things to see here. One is the great love of Christ for the church. And the second, then, is what this means for how husbands are to love their wives. Just as you can sum up all that we owe to God by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you can sum up all that you owe to your neighbor under God's law with love your neighbor as yourselves. You can sum up all that Christ has done for his church by saying, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so that's the first part of how Christ loved the church, by giving himself. Now, the four parts we see in the verse, and so that part we're familiar with. Christ loved the church by giving himself for her. And so husbands are to love their wives by giving themselves. A husband is to love his wife by giving himself for her. Not just giving her his labor and his thoughts and his affection and his leadership and his self-sacrificial approach to living, but giving his whole self for her. No longer considering himself in isolation for her, but he now considers himself hers until death do them part. Christ is given as head over all things for the church. It is an astonishing marvel that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, will forever and ever be known in connection with his bride as the Lord of the church and the Redeemer of the church, as the one to whom we belong, and as the one who belongs to us. And it is a tiny little picture of that extraordinary marvel that a husband leaves his mother and his father, and he clings to his wife, and the two, notice the Holy Spirit has authoritatively adopted, approved of that number in verse 31, the two shall become one flesh. So that's the first half of Christ loving the church by giving himself for her. That is, anything that is for their good that he can do, and he can do everything, he does for her. And everything that a husband can do for his wife's good, he is to do for her. But to whom did Christ give himself? He gave himself for the church, but to whom did he offer himself? Was it not to his father? Was it not at the instruction of his father and to keep the loving purpose of the election of his father? Wasn't it a sweet smelling aroma unto God as which he offered himself? Isn't that how Scripture describes it? And so as a husband gives himself for his wife, if he is a Christian husband, let him remember that he is giving himself unto God for his wife. That it is one of your great callings in life to offer yourself unto God for the sake of your wife. Not in an atoning way. Christ alone is the Savior of the body. But as a serving and a submitting and obeying and glorifying, honoring way. So, husbands, first thing is to offer yourself unto God in every way that will do your wife good for your wife. This means, young men, as you are hoping one day to be the kind of husband that will not be sanctifying by grief unto your wife as much as you hope, sanctifying by God's mercy to her, in your goodness to her and offering yourself for her, that it is vital that you learn in everything that you do to be offering yourself unto God. For as you do things unto God according to his word, you will be training your heart and mind in that pattern that is necessary to be the kind of husband that is described here. And we'll talk to the boys and the girls, Lord willing, next week about living unto the Lord as Christian children. So Christ loved the church by giving himself to God for her. And Christ loved the church with a view toward her eternal good. Now we know that the Lord Jesus gives us anything and everything that we need for our earthly good. But that's not the aim that is described in this passage, is it? Gave himself for her, verse 25, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. He earned by his death the right to cleanse his bride, the right to keep on washing her with his word. I know every place we see washing, we want to say baptism, and the sacraments are means of grace. But here, this washing of water is a washing by the word in verse 26. Because what Christ did was not just to earn his bride's forgiveness, but he earned his bride's glorification. He didn't just die so that your sin couldn't be held against you. He did that. But he died with an aim that on the last day, his bride as a whole and every member of that bride will be spotless, blameless, perfect, radiating with his glory. This is one of the reasons why I can reconcile my heart and mind to all the doing up that is done for weddings. I'm not a fan of the princess for a day stuff. That certainly is not from the Bible. It might be from Disney or 19th century novels. But certainly, if she is the best she will ever look in this life, there is an approximation of what Christ died to make his bride be. And if you don't happen to look like you wanted to look on your wedding day, if the hairdresser gets it wrong or whatever, don't you worry, because Jesus isn't going to get it wrong. And that is a great comfort to me as a husband, and I hope it is to those who are husbands here and who are aiming to be husbands one day. Because as you lead your wife and as you make sure to organize your family's life so that she has time with the Lord, and as you try to arrange things so that she can be with you for family worship and isn't always like Cinderella, the despised stepsister doing something while the rest of the family enjoys God together. And as you aim, like we heard this morning, to try and make the Lord's Day as much of a spiritual rest for her too, so that she can attend upon the means of grace. And as you do all these things, and you do them terribly imperfectly, and she comes and she says, I never get to have a quiet time. I can never pay attention during family worship because I'm having to do this, this, and this, and this. And the Lord's Day is the most exhausting day of the week. I only start to remember on Tuesday some of the stuff that I heard. Which, if that's the case for your wife, you have to listen. You have to attend to all those things. But the work of a husband that is aiming at his wife's sanctification is a subset, a participant of the work of Christ that is aiming at her sanctification, and it will succeed. Because he will have what he died for. Notice the image of the patient cleansing, washing of the water by the word. So whatever else you provide, make sure you are providing Christ. Make sure you are leading and attending upon the means of grace. A man who does not put bread on the table is rightly despised. A man who does not provide the living bread of the Lord Jesus in word and prayer, and especially word, sacrament, and prayer in the public worship, is worse than a man who doesn't put bread on the table. So most of all, let us make sure and do what we can to enable our wives to attend well upon the public worship. Husbands, devote yourselves to your wives' sanctification. Now, if you've never thought about how what you are doing is helping someone worship Christ and grow in Christ until the day of your wedding, you will not miraculously start thinking that way the day after your wedding. So this means, boys, that in all of the encouraging one another in the Lord, and in all of the participating in your house in a way that facilitates the family worship, and that means that those of you who are the most wriggly, you are practicing in family worship being less wriggly, and you are thinking about, we as a family are growing in Jesus by what we're doing right now, even though it's hard for me to sit still that long and to pay attention that long. But as you train yourself to think about Christ growing the people whom you live with, the people whom you love, through what you are doing, you are establishing a pattern of thought that you will need most of all in this world when you get married. Because that wife that God has given you to love as Christ loved the church,
you are going to be aiming at her growing in Christ with everything that you do.
So establish that pattern of heart and mind now, young men. Christ loved the church as being his own flesh and bones. That is amazing. Look at verses 28 through 30. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. I've actually heard some people say about verse 29, well, there are people who enjoy pain, and the world calls that mental illness. We call that a depraved mind. That's the point. Someone who doesn't love his wife and attend to every one of her needs and rejoice in her joys and grieve and hurt with her sorrows and her pain. Someone who doesn't do that, with respect to how his marriage is working, he is mentally ill in the way the world speaks, and he is of a depraved mind in the way the Bible speaks. Husbands, we ought to have great delight in our wife's delight and great grief in our wife's sorrows and great pain in her pain. Isn't it marvelous that this is an image of Christ? That the living Lord Jesus, the reigning, resurrected Lord Jesus in heaven, suffers together with his church. You know, he said that when talking about people who do things to believers. He said, and as much as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me. There's this wonderful chain in the middle of Romans 8, and we've talked about it before. But in Romans 8, verse 17, if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, and heirs together with Christ, if we are sufferers together with him, so that we may be glorified ones together with him. And it's three verbs with the same kind of construction, but the middle one is that we are sufferers together with him. He feels the pain of his church. We're his flesh, we're his bone. Something happens to you, it's as if it was inflicted physically upon the Lord Jesus. You ever stepped on something when you were walking around the house barefoot, or stubbed a toe in the middle of the night, or accidentally caught your pinky finger the wrong way, or got something in your eye, or up your nose, or in the back of your throat? There's no part of his flesh or his bone that the Lord Jesus doesn't feel the pain of. A Christian never, ever suffers alone. How awful when, humanly speaking, a wife suffers alone. What the apostle is saying here is that if her husband is obedient to the Lord Jesus, that should never happen to her on earth. She should always have someone who rejoices in her joys and who grieves in her sorrow and who suffers in her pain. It is one of the most amazing things that Paul can tell the Ephesian elders, make sure you do a good job as elders, because God bought that church with his blood. God has blood? Yes, he does. Second person of the Trinity is not a divine person and a human person. He is a divine person with two complete natures. God has blood and he shed it. God has flesh and bones. And he counts his bride as being that flesh and that bone. That's a marvel. And it should be reflected in the sympathetic way. That dwelling according to knowledge that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3. That if we don't, God says, I'm not going to listen to your praying until you do. That your prayers not be hindered. So yes, you get to verse 33, and we mentioned this last week, that a wife is to fear. It's the word from which we get the English word phobia. She is to revere, to have a godly reverence for her husband. Now that is very countercultural. In fact, there are a lot of girls who grew up in the church, and you start to talk like that, they're like, I don't know about that patriarchy stuff. Well, it's the way the Holy Spirit talks. And it should be music to our ears and sweet in our mouths. And if she has the kind of husband that's been described in verses 25 through 32, how much easier for her. Every wife, every one of you husbands should be aiming that your wife thinks that she is married to the best man that she knows. Because you have much more opportunity to treat her with the love of Christ than you have to treat anyone else with the love of Christ. If you aren't, she still has to obey. Last half of Ephesians 5:33, she still has to obey. First half of 1 Peter chapter 3. But if you really are aiming at her sanctification, her growth in holiness, don't you want to make it as easy as possible for her to obey those things? Is that not part of your duty? You must revere me. You must obey me. Yeah, that's really helpful. That's really conducive to her revering you and her obeying you and submitting to you. Is it not, I was going to say infinitely, it's finitely, but is it not greatly more helpful to her to love her as Christ loved the church, to give yourself for her, unto God, doing everything that is possibly good for your wife, with a view toward her eternal good, aiming especially at her sanctification, taking all of that earthly provision and protection and prospering of her and saying, I will do it all the more, spiritually provide and protect and prosper her. And as your own flesh and your own bone, with that sympathy, so that she is never alone in anything on earth, so long as you are her husband, she can know that she's got Christ in heaven and her husband on earth. And she dwells in a world of love and sympathy because God gave her a Christian husband. God grant that our husbands would be pictures like this of Christ. And praise God for Christ, of whom this is a picture. Let's pray. How we thank you, our Father, that you, having the one only begotten glorious Son, have given him to be the groom of the church. That these things that grip our hearts when we think of our daughters and the kind of husband we hope to have for them, and we think of our wives and the kind of husband we hope to be to them, that they are tiny little pictures of the kind of husband that Christ is to us. And so we bless your name. And we ask that the marriages that are in and come out of this congregation might be unto the praise of your glory in Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.